It's nice to be here. I'm sorry it's under these circumstances where neither David nor Barry is able to speak and where I can just speak. But I'm glad to be here. I was planning to be here next week, and I'm preaching the talk that I would have given next week, and hopefully the talk that Barry had almost completed his preparation on for today, he'll be ready to give next week. But it's great to be here. A little bit of news from the other end of the parish, from St Ives. In God's kindness, the last couple of years, I think, have been a time when we've been especially aware of God's blessing. There's been obvious fruitfulness for the work that we've been involved in. It's remarkable, really, how over the decades, at Christchurch particularly, there's just been a wonderful youth and children's ministry. But in the last couple of years, we've also been seeing a stream of adults converted. It's been very exciting. And a significant proportion of them are people who have come to Australia from mainland China just in recent times. St Ives is changing, you might have noticed as you drive through. Five-storey buildings, when they first went up, I found myself thinking, who is going to live there? And we're finding out people are coming from other sides of the world to live in St Ives. One in three homes in St Ives last year was bought by someone from mainland China. A significant number of those people are coming along to our English classes and to our Sunday services. And quite a number of them are exploring the message of the Bible, and some of them have come to Christ. It's really been very exciting. One of our prayers at the moment is that God would raise up the leadership that we need. There are so many people coming, and so few of us speak Mandarin, that it really is a challenge to provide sustained leadership. So we're praying that God will raise up from in our midst, or from bringing someone from outside, those who particularly have gifts of ministry who are bilingual, English and Mandarin. So some lovely news coming from the other end of the parish. There's quite a bit in those that reading, isn't there, that Ben brought for us. And I'm actually going to refer to parts through the rest of the chapter as well, down to verse 53. A lot to take in. Let me say this, though, by way of introduction. Our faith is an historic faith. That is, the stuff that we believe is based on things that have happened in history, particularly things that happened 2,000 years ago with the arrival of Jesus. And it's extraordinary what has happened since then. It's amazing that Jesus arrives in the middle of one of the great empires of history, the Roman Empire, and this man from Nowheresville, basically, begins to preach saying, I'm just about to do something new. I'm bringing a kingdom. I'm bringing a kingdom of God. I'm bringing a kingdom of heaven. So in the last bit of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 13, you know the famous parable of the sower. The sower sows, the seed falls on different kinds into different sorts of conditions. There are mixed results, but there's one soil where it just takes off. And there's this extraordinary yield as the seed takes root. And Jesus says, that's how my kingdom is coming. My kingdom will come with the widespread broadcasting of my message. Some people won't listen. Some people will get a bit interested and then turn away. Others will show quite a bit of interest, but they'll get their interest will be swallowed up. But others, that seed will take deep root in their lives, and their lives will be transformed, and so will the lives of others around them as they in turn spread the message. So that's the first part of Matthew 13. And I understand, by the way, as I talked to Barry about what I should preach on today, that you've been working through Mark over recent months. These six parables that we hear in chapter 13 don't all occur in Mark, and certainly they don't occur in this concentration, but it's really worth taking them together. Each of the parables begins with a statement. The kingdom of heaven is like... It's like wheat that's sown and seeds of weeds that are sown in the same paddock, and what happens then. It's like a mustard seed. It's like yeast. It's like a treasure hidden. It's like a merchant finding a precious pearl. It's like catching a whole stack of fish in the one net. It's remarkable, really, that the rise of Christianity. Here's a quote from a book by a historian. As far as I know, this man is not a believer, but he's fascinated with the phenomenon of the spread of Christianity, and particularly in ancient history, the first 300 years. So Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, says, "All questions concerning the rise of Christianity are one. How was it done? How did a tiny and obscure messianic movement on the edge of the Roman Empire dislodge classical paganism and become the dominant faith of Western civilization?" So he's not a believer, but he is amazed at what you can track through history of the spread of Christianity. How is it done, he says. And he uses the tools of the study of history, of sociology and demography, to find answers from the ancient world. I mean, we might ask a larger question. We might say, how was it that a carpenter from Nazareth, where is Nazareth? That a carpenter from Nazareth, who's born in the backwater of the Roman Empire, who was only a public figure for 3 years, could start a movement which would exert influence on millions and millions of people for the next 2,000 years right across the world. So here we are in Terry Hills, listening to the message of Jesus. Well, Jesus said it would happen. He said, I'm planting a mustard seed, tiny little seed, which grows into a big tree. Jesus says, a tiny seed becomes a big tree, so that's what I'm doing right now. As far as I can recall, I couldn't find my copy of the book by Rodney Stark. I've lent it to someone. If I lent it to one of you, would you mind giving it back, please? But as far as I can recall, he says, one of the major factors in the spread of Christianity in those first 3 centuries was the way that everywhere it went, it created families and communities of people who cared for each other. There's something deeply attractive about that, isn't that? When families care for each other, you go into their home and you go, oh, she and he love each other, and they love their kids, and their kids love each other, and their kids love the mum and dad. Or if you step into a community of God's people and you find here's a group of people who love one another. And Jesus said, people will know you're my disciples by your love, as you love one another in the way that I have loved you. So that's what Stark says. He says that accounts for it. So these 6 parables that we've got in this chapter, we've read 3 and I'll refer to the others. These 6 parables, I think, are very helpful to us on a day when there's an annual general meeting of the members of St. Paul's Terry Hills. When we're reflecting on a year past, we're looking ahead to the next year. What should we expect of the Sunday school, of those Bible study groups, of the Friday night youth group, of the Know Your Bible class, of the Tuesday night mixed group, of the SRE classes in local schools? What can we expect? There's plenty of help in getting our expectations right in these 6 parables. And there's also some really strong motivation, just in case you're a bit tired as this new year starts. Is it all worth it? There is plenty of really strong motivation here. I've got 3 points that I'll aim to draw out. There are 6 parables here. One of them is very big. We'll get to that in a minute. And Jesus takes time to explain it. But I want to dive into the mustard seed parable as well as the yeast parable, because they're both on the same theme. They're both about prodigious growth and development. So have we got the image of a mustard seed and a mustard tree? I don't even know where that really is, a mustard tree. I've got a photo later of wheat. I come from a dairy farming family. We didn't grow wheat. But when I showed this picture at our other church, someone said, that is not wheat, it's barley. But anyway, just imagine that's a mustard seed. It's tiny, that's the idea. You can't see it, can you? If I had one in my between my fingers, you wouldn't be able to see it, would you? But the point of the parable is it grows into a big tree. Really large tree, a large bush in the garden, it grows into a tree. Now, this has got a lot of significance at this point. Can you imagine someone saying to Jesus, we're in the middle of the gospel here, Jesus has got a few disciples, he's got large crowds, but someone might say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, how is that kingdom you're building? How's that going? Look, there was a big crowd yesterday, But they were more curious than committed. And you certainly have disciples, and they're definitely committed, but they're pretty clueless. And as you read the story, they are pretty clueless. So how's it going, Jesus, this great kingdom of God, of heaven, that you're bringing? Well, Jesus says it's going like a mustard seed when you plant it that grows into a great big tree. From these barely perceptible beginnings, says Jesus, something spectacular is going to emerge. A worldwide eternal kingdom, says Jesus, will grow from these very humble beginnings. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Humble beginnings, worldwide eternal kingdom. And it's like yeast, he says, in verse 33. And there was a bit of yeast in our household this week. Our son was cooking pizza for his Bible study group that was meeting at our place. I don't really quite get it, but I know you only need a little bit of yeast to go right through the dough. And the concern on Wednesday night was we might have made the dough too early and it would rise too much to have decent pizza. But anyway, you know how yeast works. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's hardly perceptible, and its movement through the dough is hardly perceptible. But in time, it will transform the whole thing. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus. It will grow and develop prodigiously, although you may not see that growth and development for some time. Now, before we get to the really big parable in this section about the wheat and the weeds, there's a lot here to encourage us to keep sowing, to keep planting, to keep watering, to keep kneading, to do whatever we can to foster the growth of God's kingdom. Sowing the seed of God's word into the lives of people we love, into the lives of our children and grandchildren, into the lives of people we work with and we associate with, into the lives of other people in the body of God's people that meets here at St. Paul's. Even though the growth may not be obvious for some time, it's work that's worth doing, just like gardeners know. You know, someone might watch a gardener throwing seed out on the garden and think, what a waste of good food. Why don't you just eat those seeds? But in fact, the seeds produce tremendous harvest in the right sort of conditions. Look, I've been thinking of this example ever since I thought of coming to St. Paul's and speaking on this passage. I wonder how Mrs. Temple felt when she brought along her son Elliot to Sunday school here back in, I think it was the late 80s and early 90s. So there's Elliot, who is now one of my colleagues at Christchurch. I wonder what the Sunday school teachers who were teaching this young bloke, who at one stage had dreadlocks, I understand, big wave surfer, horse rider and all that sort of thing. I wonder, as they sowed seeds into his life, as those who led him as a teenager. And he said I spoke to Elliot about this yesterday, he said there were young men particularly who invested in him. But I wonder, as they were involved in that, could anyone have imagined the way in which God would use those seeds which were being sown into his life in the way that they have? I mean, it's been a wonderful thing for us to have Elliot, who grew up here in Terry Hills, to have Elliot on our team. His job as part of our church is to help all of the members of church introduce people that we love to the Lord Jesus. He's been with us for 2 years, and he showed me a list during the week of 300 people who've been involved in one way or another with running one program that we do at Christchurch, the Christianity Explored program. Some of them were leaders, some of them were bringing a friend, some of them came along a few times and didn't stay, but 85 people out of that list of 300 have explored the gospel deeply, and a significant proportion of them have come to know Christ in this last couple of years. I wondered, did any of you imagine that, who were involved with him in his development as a boy and as a teenager and into a fine Christian man? I wonder, did any of you imagine that the kingdom would grow in and through him in that way? And we could repeat that story, couldn't we? David was telling me during the week that he saw Simon, is it Reeve or Reeves? Reeves. Yeah, who's doing a wonderful work up in Armidale. And it's not just people who've gone away as missionaries to Tanzania or places like that. It's through people who've received the seed, and in whom it's grown prodigiously and spread widely. So what is the kingdom of heaven like? Six times Jesus describes what the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, he says in the second and the third parable, it's like a mustard seed which grows into a great big tree. It's like yeast which works its way all through a big lump of dough. And back to the first parable, this is a more complex parable. It's like what happens when a farmer carefully plants good seeds of wheat in his paddock, only to find that overnight, someone who hates him has committed an act of agricultural sabotage, and he's planted seeds alongside the wheat seeds that will produce noxious weeds. It won't be apparent that they're there for some time. Right alongside the wheat crop, there will be noxious weeds. So if the first point was about prodigious growth and development, the second point that comes from the first parable about the seeds and the weeds is that there will be a stark division emerge on the judgment day between those who have shown themselves to be members of the kingdom and those who are not. So this parable, did you hear it as Ben read it for us, is about the growth of wheat amongst weeds. It reveals that the kingdom of heaven grows unstoppably. The enemy can't stop it, but it does so in the presence of evil. People who follow Jesus, this means, will live in the presence of all kinds of evil influences until the great day of judgment, when Jesus, who's the judge of all, will separate the people of his kingdom from those who aren't. So that day will be a glorious day for people who've been a part of Jesus' kingdom, but a day of utter ruin for anyone who's not turned to him. Will you have a look at the explanation that Jesus gives of the parable? So he gives three parables from verse 24, and then when they have a chance to ask, the disciples in the house ask him in verse 36, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." This has puzzled them. And the first thing I think is the most important thing that Jesus says here. Verse 37, he says, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." Really important to grasp hold of what he's saying here. When he refers to Son of Man, he's referring to someone that the prophet Daniel saw centuries beforehand. In the prophecy of Daniel, he describes a vision that God gives him in chapter 7. It's one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament, possibly in the top 10, if not the top 5 chapters of the Old Testament. In this vision at night, God shows to Daniel the kingdoms of the world, where one beastly kingdom arises after another. It's a world that we're very familiar with. You look around the world and there are awful regimes. It's great that Glenda led us in prayer for that a little earlier. It almost looks like it's out of control when you look around at the world. This is the vision that God gives to Daniel, but he makes it really clear that over all of that chaos, God rules. He calls himself the Ancient of Days. And it's obvious that God rules when he appoints another person to rule and judge. So we'll put the verses up on the screen from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel describes what he sees in this vision. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like," there's the key phrase, "a son of man." Now what does he look like? Who is he? Well, he comes with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days. He approaches God himself and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. Now, only God is worthy of worship. So this other person comes to the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What's the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like the Son of Man sowing stuff. It's like the one who's given authority, glory, sovereign power over all. Jesus is identifying himself here as that Son of Man that Daniel saw all those years before. He goes on to describe how the field into which the Son of Man sows is the world. The good seeds that he sows are the people of the kingdom. The weeds have been placed there by the evil one. The one who sows them is the devil. And the harvesters, whom the Son of Man sends to divide between the wheat and the weeds, are the angels. So there's a lot in this parable, isn't there? It's really good that Jesus explains it so clearly. What he makes clear is that a day of judgment is coming, where there will be a separation of the wheat and the weeds. But he also makes clear that that day of judgment is deliberately delayed so that the people of the kingdom have a chance to grow and to be identified. So Jesus is in charge of everything, and in his rule over everything, he allows the coexistence of good and evil at the same time. And he will direct the judgment. Now, just so you grasp this, we've got a diagram, which I hope will come up in a moment, which I hope helps you understand this. The Bible describes the world that we're living in today as this present evil age. The Bible doesn't explain everything about evil, like where it came from, but it assumes it's there, and we know it's there, don't we? We just have to open our eyes. We just have to flick on the telly or a screen of some kind. What may not be as obvious is that in this present evil age, the promised age to come has begun. So there's an overlap of these two ages that we are living in at the moment. A present evil age which will one day come to an end, and an age to come which has already begun for us, which will go on into eternity. Some people find it hard to accept that God is good or that Jesus has any power to do anything good. So they might ask, what is God, what is Jesus doing about the tyrants of the world who are responsible for atrocities in places like Syria and Eritrea and any other number of places you might want to mention? As we listen to this parable, we find that Jesus says, I never promised to weed out all evil. Not now, not yet, but one day I will. One day there will be consequences for evil. That's a promise that he will keep. The day of judgment will come, says Jesus, when I will make sure there are consequences for evil. But right now, I'm leaving time for my kingdom to grow. I'm leaving time for more and more people to come in. I'll just make a slight side note here and note that the Apostle Peter, he wasn't yet an apostle, he was still just a disciple, he hadn't been sent, but the Apostle Peter was there in the house. Who knows, it might have been him that asked this question, explained to us the parable of the weeds in the field. Years later, Peter had become an apostle. He'd preached the message of Jesus all over the place. And as he did so, he heard people who scoffed at the very idea that there would be a judgment day. So he records in his second letter how people have been saying, where's this coming, this judgment day? The world just seems to be going on as it always has. Well, Peter says, God has promised the coming judgment, and God does what he says. And so he says at one point in chapter 3, verse 9 of his second letter, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So can you see the message that Peter has later? That he's heard from Jesus way back when he told this parable. Jesus delays the judgment to give people time to turn to him. Now, aren't you glad that he didn't come before you turn to him? I'm certainly glad he didn't come in March 1979, that he waited till at least April 1979 when I turned to him. Now, Jesus oversees this judgment. Jesus promises that he will ultimately destroy all evil, that those who oppose him will be like the weeds that are burnt up. Twice he stresses this idea, here in the parable of the weeds, later in the parable of a net and some fish. He says In the parable of the fish, the bad fish are thrown away, even as the good ones are treasured. They're thrown into a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, verses 48 and 50. He says back in verse 42 about the weeds, as they're separated, that they'll be burned up, so that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be desperate suffering and wretched sadness for those who've continued in opposition to him in this life before the day of judgment. So look, three really important things to say about the judgment that Jesus will bring. The judgment that Jesus will bring will be decisive. Just like the wheat and the weeds are separated out, he will welcome those who follow him, but reject those who refuse to recognize him. It will be divisive, says Jesus. And it'll be decisive. There will be no last chances on the judgment day. There'll be no suspended sentences handed out. Just eternal regret and unfathomable despair. So it'll be divisive, decisive, and deserved. So if I keep holding him off, if I keep leaving him on the edge of my life, if in one decision after another I reject him, he will reject me. Now, this kind of teaching is easy to mock. So Peter describes those who say, where is this coming? It's easy to mock, easy to make jokes about. But Jesus doesn't make jokes about hell and judgment. Now, Jesus warns people to turn to him while there's still time. Jesus goes to the cross so that nobody has to face him unforgiven in the judgment. Jesus goes to the cross so that no one would have to face hell. He delays his return so that there's time to turn to him, and there is still time. It's easy to mock talk of judgment. It's easy to rail against his judgment as if it's not fair, at the same time as we all want evil punished. Who wants big business tax cheats getting away with it? Who wants religious leaders who use their position of power to abuse little children getting away with it? Don't mock it. Don't rail against it. Consider it carefully. I love this statement by Bishop J.C. Ryle. It's 150 years old, but it's as fresh today as when it was initially penned. He says on this parable, "Let the ungodly man tremble when he reads this parable. Let him see in its fearful language his own certain doom, unless he repents and is converted. Let him know that he is sowing misery for himself if he goes on in his neglect of God." Jesus speaks more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. He's very clear in this chapter. He speaks at even more length in chapter 25. And even in the much-loved Sermon on the Mount, back in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, six times he speaks of the reality of hell. So why does he do this? Why is Jesus so straightforward in describing the awful end of those who reject him? Well, it's in this setting, I think it's so that disciples keep broadcasting the message, so that we understand how much is at stake in our work together as brothers and sisters at St. Paul's and at Christ Church and in the work of the gospel. So that we continue to pray for people in the particular mission field that God has placed us in, whether that's in Terry Hills or whether it's in the workshop where you work or the classroom where you teach or whatever it is that you do during the week. As we pray for the people in the mission field where God has placed us, as we invite them along to things that happen here at church, we do this recognizing we're motivated to do this because we realize heaven and hell are at stake as we join Jesus in sowing that seed. We'll recognize that some of it will grow rapidly in the presence of evil, and one day the harvest will be obvious. So the kingdom of heaven, it's like a mustard seed. It grows like that. It spreads like yeast through a big batch of dough. It grows up alongside weeds, alongside evil. which will one day be definitively separated and finally. It's like buried treasure. We didn't read this. It's like finding a merchant who's been looking all his life for just a beautiful pearl. It's a pearl, not the moon there. And so you find this buried treasure out in the paddock, you come across this pearl, and you go home, you sell everything else so you can buy that paddock and get that treasure. Or you go home, you sell everything you've got so you can get hold of that pearl. That's what the message of the kingdom is like. It's one of those things where you don't spread your investments. There is a certain wisdom in that, I understand, with your finances if you've got things to invest. Where you don't mix up your portfolio and hedge your bets, if you like. Now, this is a case of putting, to mix metaphors, all your eggs in the one basket. You hear the message of Jesus and you realize, this is worth giving my all for. It's worth having Jesus over me, over everything that I do, first and above everything else. It's worth doing what those first disciples did. They didn't exactly know what their future would hold. Peter can't have known that he himself, at this stage, he couldn't have known that he himself would die preaching the message of Jesus, just as Jesus had died. We can't know what it will mean, but they have made a decisive commitment. There's only a handful of them at this stage, but when Jesus called them, they left behind their nets and they said, yes, I'm going to follow him. So Jesus is looking for wholehearted disciples who follow him first and above everything else. He's looking for disciples who'll join him in calling others to become disciples as well. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I think we're going to sing. Yep, okay. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the teaching of the Lord Jesus, which comes to life even as we listen to it today. We thank you for the way that he taught in those parables, which so clearly help us understand the nature of your kingdom. And what a glorious kingdom it is where we have a king like Jesus, a mighty king who would give himself for us, who would be not only our Lord but our Saviour. And so we offer our worship and our honour to him, and we pray that you'll enable us to live with him as the one who we serve first and over everything that we do. And Lord, we thank you for the spread of your kingdom which has come to us. We thank you for generations before who've been faithful to your call to pray and to share that message. We thank you for mums and dads, for other people in our churches, for so many who've helped each of us. And we pray that we in turn would be used by you for your glory, so that even the little seeds that we plant and water and nurture might bear fruit with eternal life and with the continual spread of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.